following is a talk given by Monsignor Philip Riley, Executive Director of the Helpers of God's Precious Infants.
One of the things in our modern world, I think, that's a difficulty is we don't see the whole. We only see the parts. And everything's presented to us really out of context, or not in a full context. And because you see a slice of life, a piece of the pie, you don't see the whole, we don't have wisdom. You know, wisdom, see? And trying to see the whole is not always that easy. There are different ways of writing genres and writing that present things as a whole. Most things you watch on television, you're moved by it, you're moved to tears, you laugh and so forth, but you're not that much wiser, because they just show you a piece of life, but they don't show you what precedes and follows. There is a genre in literature called epic, the epic genre, in which a writer tries to present the whole. Namely, an epic writer, and the great writers in the history of mankind, such as Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, Virgil's Aeneid, Dante's Divine Comedy, Milton's Paradise Lost, the great works wrote in the epic genre. And the epic genre is such that the author, he asks questions in the beginning, and he'll ask, oh muse, inspire me, oh God, inspire me to know. And they'll ask questions like, why do things exist? Why is there suffering? If there is, why do good people suffer? If good people suffer, what does that say about God? What's the nature of God? Are the gods crazy? You see? And what is? Why does one civilization rise up, another disappear? Why is there death and life, suffering? And they ask these questions, and then in the epic genre, they tell a story. So after asking all these profound questions, the writer begins a story, and he tells the story. But the story is interesting. Okay, and you can get lost in the story, but you're not going to fully appreciate the story unless you keep in mind the questions and look for the answers to the questions in the story. Okay? Look for the answers to the questions in the story. So you take the writer, say, of Virgil's The Aeneid. He begins by, oh muse, inspire me. Why does the great civilization of Troy, which is a movie just recently out at the present time, okay? Why does this great civilization come to an end? Well, why does Aeneas, who is the hero there, and King Hector, and all these, why did they suffer? Why is this? See? And then he begins to tell the story, and we come to the realization that if Troy did not end, you'd never have Rome. It's through the dying that you get the rising. It's through the sacrifice that you have growth. And if you didn't have Rome, you would not have the influence we have to this very day. Namely, what we have to this very day is we're totally influenced by Rome. You go to Washington, D.C., they built D.C. to look like ancient Rome, the very buildings, the white buildings and everything else. It's all imitation of ancient Rome, the city of Rome. And our laws, our founding fathers in this country, they were classicists. They were people who knew Cicero, and they knew the Roman law, they knew everything, and they made everything based on Roman law. Our whole system of government, of having checks and balances, of having the three areas, executive, legislative, and judicial, that's Roman. That whole thing is Roman. They took the whole thing and applied it, and they used it. So the influence, the impact of Rome on the world is the gift of law, which teaches right order between relationships, between peoples, between nations. And without order, without law, you do not have civilization. Once you have a breakdown of law and order, okay, it's the end. Or if you corrupt the law, which we are doing today, okay, today what we do is we remove all values from the law. And the law, of course, was the great place where you handed on from one generation to the next what you learned about the wisdom of life, how to live life, the meaning of life, and you would capsulize it in the law, and then you hand on that gift to the next generation. You don't have to start from scratch. This is what is the reality, and as a result of that, you have this relationship between each other, rights and duties. And when you start to take all values out of the law, right, and just stress freedom, you ultimately destroy yourself. You destroy yourself. No civilization. We're in a process of self-destruction in this country, and we're spreading this through the world. And it has to be changed. We're in borrowed time. We're in borrowed time. We keep taking every law that has value in it and removing the value, removing the value. You say, we don't want to impose, don't want to impose, don't want to impose. And so finally we got nothing. We have the survival of the fittest. That's what we have, okay? So what happens is this, is that the author is showing that in the story he tells, okay, in the story he tells, the answers are found. Now, the great works that are written in the epic genre, I mentioned are some of the greatest poets, greatest authors in the history of mankind. But what else is written in this epic genre in which a story is told, and it's in the story that we find the answers to the profound questions? Salvation history, the Bible, is an epic. It's an epic. You see, when you take a tree and you take a branch, and you take the branch, you see the branch, it's nice, but unless you step back and see the tree, we say you see the forest, you don't fully appreciate it. See? So the parts must be understood in relationship to the whole, and there's an organic unity and oneness in the whole. And if you don't see the parts, what happens is, if you don't see it as part, you don't see it correctly. It's distorted. So you have to see the tree. You just can't see a branch. You have to see the whole part. And in the Bible, each book, each section is a part. But you can only appreciate the part in relationship to the whole. You have to see it in relationship to the whole to appreciate the part. So, but if you don't see the whole, you don't understand what's happening in the parts. Okay? This is what it comes down to. So you can't have selective picking out of Scripture. There's different groups. They have memorized various texts, and they go around pushing those texts upon everybody. It's all out of context. And it causes chaos. See? So what you have to do is, you just can't take one part of the Scriptures. You have to see the whole. So what is the whole? Well, we know, very basically, we did last night. We know the beginning, okay? And we know from the beginning, it gives us wisdom, that God made the world from nothing, holds it in existence. And then when he made us with in a total culture of life. He gave us a share in his, not in human life, but his life, divine life. And and he meant us to live forever, okay, and to be at peace and to know God and so forth. We know that chaos came into the world, inspired by the devil, okay, in which a culture of death came. And the culture of death was demonic in its ultimate source. It was inspired by, okay, so there is a, so you start to realize there is a struggle here between God and the poor spirit. There's a struggle here between, within ourselves. We're not only fighting ourselves, but we're fighting the proper relationship to the world, to ourselves, the flesh, and to the devil. because he is not finished. I mean, he tempted our first parents, okay, and he is very subtle, and he, the poor spirit, can begin to undo anything that is good, okay? So I said to you, in the Passion of Christ, it opened with the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's the Garden of Eden, because the new Adam is there, and so is the devil. Mm-hmm. And he, and so we see that this beginning gives us an understanding of the whole of what's going to come in the scriptures. We know at the end, the book of Revelation, that the devil is overcome by the son of the woman, but then we're told he goes after her offspring. If you recall that in the book of Revelation, he goes down to earth and he seeks out the children from the woman. You see? From the woman. So, to know that our struggle is beyond flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. To know that this is a battle for souls that's taken place in the world. That's the reality of it. The salvation history. In other words, when you read the Bible, you're not reading it in terms of exact. For example, today we tend to report and we say we're very accurate. There were 467 people there, okay? And of the 467, there was 17, so forth. See? Now, in the Old Testament, or when they were written the Bibles, they would say there was 5,000. What does that mean? It means it was a large crowd. You have to understand that, okay? They didn't go around counting. But the purpose of reporting the story was telling you why things happen. See, so when you're reading the scriptures, you're getting the answer to not what happened, but why things are happening the way they're happening. You're getting wisdom. You're gaining wisdom. Why do things happen the way they happen? Well, we now know with great insight that what the contrast we see in the world, anytime you pick up the daily news, you don't may have to make an act of faith in original sin. I mean, you have to be blind. Every other page, we're killing one another. It's absolute wars and rumors of war and the killing and the stealing and the robbing and everything else. That's original sin. You almost don't require an act of faith to believe in original sin. It means you have to be blind, deaf, and dumb not to believe in original sin. The act of faith is you have to believe that we are redeemed. In other words, that redemption took place. That requires an act of faith when you're dealing with humanity, okay? The present condition. See? So, but the fact is that the original sin gives us an insight into why the chaos, why the evil in the world. We don't jump from that now and say there is no God. God is cruel. God is mean. Okay? Because then we're taking things out of context. We're just looking at the evil. We don't see the whole. We only see the slice. We don't see it with the meaning that we have with Christian faith. Okay? So when we see evil, we should not be overwhelmed by it, overthrown by it, confused by it. And when we see suffering, when we see all the things in the world, we have to see it in context, in the whole, and then it has meaning. Yes, this is the result of the original sin, but God didn't intend that. And a time will come when all will be made new. There'll be no more mourning and suffering and dying, but there will be just everything will be restored, the New Jerusalem. We see that at the end of the book. It tells us the end. So we already know the end as well as the beginning. And we're caught in the middle. We're caught in the middle. So when you're reading the scriptures, the scriptures themselves are to be understood directly with what you're saying, but also take it in context. Now, Almighty God, we know that when you read the book of Genesis, God goes back and he tells us very quickly in the first 12 chapters of Genesis, what happened in the very beginning that would result in God picking this people, which is millenniums, God knows how much long later, okay? that there was, when God made the world, he made it, it was good, creation. And he made our first parents, and he made them in a state of holiness. And they blew it. And they were got to hand on to other rest. But God gave immediately a promise of a savior, and it was to come from the woman. Okay? Now, then it jumps to, immediately it jumps to the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. They're chosen for a reason. They're chosen for a reason. And the story then of salvation history in the Old Testament is this people of God who are chosen by God, this motley crew that God makes into a people. And they're very stiff-necked. Okay? They keep rejecting God. They keep forgetting the God that did these things for them. And he has to shape them up. And every time they reject God, they go into exile. They go into suffering. And the prophet says, you aren't listening to me when everything was going fine. And I kept telling you, you're forgetting the spiritual covenant with God. You're getting very like the pagans around you. You're buying into their ways. You're very materialistic and everything else. You're forgetting. You're going to pay for it. He's going to hit you. Okay? And he normally does it through others. All these various pagan leaders came, conquered them, brought them into bondage, and they rely upon their own strength rather than upon God. You see? And so they had to learn and learn and learn and learn. But no, why were they chosen? What's so special about them? See? Well, the Jewish people were chosen because it's from them is going to come the Savior of the world, of everyone. And so when the Savior comes, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, okay, when he comes to undo what was done in Genesis. So you can't understand the Jewish people except for Genesis. And then everything that is of the Jewish people is, it's real, but it's also a type. It's real, but it's also a type. In other words, what is found in the history of the Jewish people, God's going to use to teach us about the new people of God. You are now God's chosen people. Okay? We are the new Israel. We are the ones that God ultimately came. And so from the Jewish people was to come a Savior, a Messiah, who was to be the Savior of all mankind. And God's plan was not just to take the Jewish people, chosen people, and that's it. No, God's plan was we ought to be all God's chosen people. And from them was to come the Savior, but then the Savior was for all the world. I mean, that was hard for them to realize in the beginning. I mean, that was shocking, because they were told that they were not to be contaminated by the peoples around them, and so they had all types of traditions and customs that would treat them, they would separate themselves from the Gentile, the non-Jew, and it would be contaminated by mixing with the others, because that was part of the problem. When they mix with the others, they forget who they are. But then once it came, then all those traditions, all those things had to give way. And because that was not the source of salvation. Not their laws, not their customs, not their traditions. And our Lord had to deal with this. But it was faith in the person Jesus Christ. It was through his blood. Now, here's the thing. When God is teaching us about realities we do not immediately experience, how do you do that? Well, you have to start with what people know and go from there. So our Lord, in trying to teach the apostles and teach us, he would start with things that people saw. He sees the sheep, the flock, and he says, you know, you are God's flock. I am God's shepherd. Okay? He would see a vineyard, and he said, that's God's vineyard. And the Father, he goes in and he prunes the branches and he cuts them that they bear more fruit. Okay? He would say, I am the vine, you are the branches. You cut off the branch from the vine, you've had it. Okay? In other words, he starts with what we know, and he teaches us from there, jumps from there to a reality that we do not experience directly through the senses, a spiritual reality. He would say, you have bread, I will give you a bread that is not of this world. I will give you a bread, when you eat this, you shall live forever. I am the bread of life. Mm-hmm. So he starts with what they know. Now, what did he also do in the providence of God? He took the whole history of the Jewish people. The whole history of the Jewish people, and he uses their history as a type of salvation history. In other words, if I say, this is bread, I'm the bread of life, the vine, so forth. But the whole of the Jewish people becomes a type, well, it's a reality, it becomes a type of something which will be more perfect. It educates us to the whole of the truth. So the whole of the Jewish people's experience, everything that is found in the Old Testament finds its perfection in the New. And the New is hidden in the Old. So the Psalms that we read, which are the expression of the heart of the Psalms, is the Passover, the Exodus, the great deeds that God did for the Jewish people to make them into the people, and they are God's people, and so forth. That's the heart of the Psalms. So, but this type, all of these things are types of what is more perfect in the person Jesus Christ. The new Passover, the new Exodus, in which we're freed and we're passing on into the promised land of eternity. We're freed from the past and we're moving into the future. So the reality is that the whole of the Old Testament is a fact, but it becomes the means that God in his great wisdom is using to educate the whole world to a truth that you do not immediately experience. See, because when you are dealing with the world of the kingdom of God, a spiritual reality, where do you start to teach the people? You've got to start with what they know, what they've experienced, and go from there to what they don't know. You can't teach a first class of school children calculus until you teach them arithmetic. You got to build. You got to go from what they know to what they don't know. That's very important as a teacher. Okay, so God is magister, the teacher, the rabbi, the teacher, and he came to teach us about the kingdom of God. So the church, which I said to you is this mystery of a union of life between you and God in Christ, this mystery of the church, God used many examples to try to communicate this mystery. God used many examples to try to communicate this mystery. Okay, he compared it to a building. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Do you not know that the cornerstone is Jesus Christ? Do you not know that we are being made into this new city, a new Jerusalem? He uses the example of the body. Christ is the head, and you're the members of the body. And the soul of the body is the Holy Spirit that makes us one. Do you not know that he uses the example of marriage, of the you are the bride of Christ, he is the spouse, and you enter into this union with God. But all of these things he's using are imperfect in comparison to the reality. But they're stepping stones that you find running through the scriptures. And the whole of the relationship of Israel to Yahweh, okay? Yahweh is, the whole is related in terms of a spiritual, marital, covenant relationship, Okay? That, and so that when they would astray from Christ, astray from Yahweh, they would be considered committing adultery. Because the relationship is spousal. And so what happens is this, all of these things are the Holy Spirit, when you're reading, for example, the Psalms, brings to your mind, stirs up within you, that you begin to see in the old the new, okay? And you see the new hidden in the old, because it's the same author. He wrote the whole book. He wrote the story from the beginning to the end. Okay? Although he uses different instruments, he uses Isaiah, he uses David, he uses the different people, it is the Word of God. It is not simply the individual John or Matthew or Paul. It is God who writes the story. So the Word of God, the Scripture, okay, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, working through the past into the present. Now, I emphasize this because when you when you, for example, praying the prayer of the church can use from the Old Testament. You say, it's the Old Testament. I know, but the Holy Spirit will show you. That throws light on the new. Because it's the same author. Okay? It's the inspired word. Spiro means to breathe into. To breathe into. Okay? To breathe into the author. The Holy Spirit's writing this. He uses the author with all of the author's abilities and what the author's experience in its lifetime. So the author will use what is the type of literature expression of his time. He will use the vocabulary of his time. He will try to reach out. So each one has a unique human dimension to it. But over and above all of that, it is God who's writing the story. He writes the epic. Okay? He writes salvation history. And in salvation history, we find the ultimate meaning answer to all of life's problems and difficulties. We find the meaning of our own existence. We don't start from scratch. The world is here, and God's people here, a long, long time. And it's not going to end with us, didn't begin with us. But we are part of that history. This is our moment. This is our time. And it's real, absolutely real. Right? And you are precious to God. And you're here because of God. Right? And God is interested, through the Holy Spirit, of making you more and more aware of who you are, why you exist, what God intends for you, of bringing you to the perfection and the holiness you see in Christ, and eternal glory, and all the good you can do on life before you get to eternity. See? This is very, very important. Now, so I say to you that the church is the mystery of this presence of Jesus united in a vital union of life and love with all those who are members of his body, of his church. You see, in this spousal relationship, of this relationship like a vine to a branch, of the sheep to the pastor, you see, of the building a temple of God, the body of Christ. All those things throw some light on the mystery. But the mystery is beyond any one of those comparisons. So don't get so tied down in comparison you go into heresy. That's what happens when people get caught with one type of view of the church. And they so push it to the point that they make that to be the church. No, that view of the church is a help. But the mystery is something beyond any one of these images. Or these comparisons. It's the mystery of God incarnate, the living God, still on earth, And this union between you and God is so intimate and so real that Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you're doing it to me. If you recall Paul, when he was Saul, going out to kill the Christians, he was struck down. And when he was struck down, he said, who are you? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, persecuting you? I want to go out and get these nuts called Christians, okay? Now, he said, Saul, you're persecuting. He said, who are you? He says, I am Jesus. That changed Paul's whole life. If you read through all of his letters, that is one of the driving things of his spirituality, okay, in Christo. Right? And he would say, when he would say, do you not know that God is unifying all mankind in Jesus? This is the eternal plan of God. But he would also use that even for moral behavior. He says, do you not know what you do to one another you're doing unto Christ? How could you do this? Right? So, in Christ, in Christo. Now, what you do is this reality, and it is a living reality. You are the church. We tend to think of the church as a building you go into, which it is. You tend to think of the church as the hierarchy, which they're part of, okay? But you don't tend to think of the church often enough as you are the church. Not in the sense of, I'm going to tell everybody what to do. No, in a sense of, you are a temple of God. That you are loved by Jesus. That you entered into this vital union of life and love. And everything you do is meritorious. Why is it meritorious? Because you are one with Christ now. And your acts of love, your acts of charity, your acts are gaining increase of God's life within you. Giving glory to God. And Jesus, see, the risen Christ, he's not tired. He's risen, okay? He's not tired. We sleep. Jesus doesn't sleep any longer. Can you imagine that? Okay? he's awake. Now, the risen Christ wants to continue to do what he did on earth. What is that? To do the will of his Father. He wants to continue to do on earth to save souls, to make known, okay, the God's plan and God's kingdom. But he can't do it in his risen body. So what happens? As when God first came into the world, he asked this virgin called Mary for permission. May I live within you? May I take flesh in your womb? And she said, yes. And the word took flesh, and Mary gave Jesus to the world. Okay? Now today, the same risen Christ wants to continue the work he did on earth. As the Father sent me, so I send you. But I am with you until the end of the world. I and the Father and the Holy Spirit will come and live and dwell within you. Namely, Jesus wants to continue the risen Christ to do his work. But he can only do it if you give God permission. Because the first part of his work is he wants to live and dwell within you. A union of spiritual union of life and of love. And then through you, with you, in you, Jesus completes the work. So you bring to the world Jesus. You don't bring you. See, if we just think, I'm going to go out and change the world. I can't even change myself. I'm going to change the world. Oh, my God. The only one that can change the world, and he's having a tough time changing me, is Jesus. Okay? So I have to let Jesus live, and my life for me to live is Christ. My joy is Jesus. Okay? And then I bring my joy to the world. I bring Jesus living in me, I in him, and together we can do much. Okay? This is the secret. True many apostolates within the church and outside the church, are too human. We have this idea, we're going to do this and so forth. We. Forget it. It's going nowhere. The interior life must come first. What's the interior life? Your union, your love, and sharing of life with Jesus. And the love of Jesus impels you, and you be open to. Now, we're going to do a little bit more on that later. But the openness to and moving you is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Where God will just, you're open to, and God will move you. It's like the moral virtues are like they perfect your intellect, your will, and so forth, but it's like you have to do the exercise. It's like you rowing a boat. Okay? And the moral virtues, cardinal virtues, they help you to row the boat. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, okay, is like you're in a boat, and there's a nice, it's a sailboat, and there's a good wind there, okay? You just have to let the wind hit the sail, and God carries you along. That's the difference between the gifts and the virtues. When you get to a point where you're so in tune with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit just guides you, and you just go. And you do things. Okay? You still have to do, but it's like a comparison of the wind to the sails. Okay? And you say, I don't know how I did that. You didn't, you fool. Holy Spirit did. you had reached a point in growth spiritually that we call that the unitive way. You're one with. Okay? I suppose they divide the spiritual life up into a type of purgation, purging, purgative way, unitive way, illuminative way, different type of things, okay? We'll explain a little bit to you. But what I want to stress is this, is that I want you to become aware of the fact that the scandal in the church, the sex scandals, this is the church is going down, it's finished. Such nonsense, okay? Oh, there was always Judas. I mean, even when we started, you know, at the first Calvary, there was only one priest there. The other 11 cut out. Okay? So what's new? Okay? And John was there because he was the youngest. And the older priest knew better. It was very dangerous out there. Okay? You really don't want to be out there. Okay? And besides that, you know, they say, well, John, he's under Mary's thumb. You see, whatever she tells him to do, he does. Okay? I mean, it's a riot. This is the beginning. It's encouraging, though, because when I think Jesus spent 3 years forming these 12 men, and then finally came time for the final exam, and 11 flunked. I don't feel bad as a teacher. That's out my ratio. Okay? But, you know, they restudied. Okay? And they passed big time. They passed big time. They all went out and got their own Calvaries. And they died for Jesus. The only one that did not die a physical death, actually it's two people I can think of that did not die a physical death, did not shed their blood for Jesus, okay, was the two at the foot of the cross. Mary's called the Queen of Martyrs, and she did not shed her blood, did she not? And John died a natural death. All the rest died. That's because God, you know, if the essence of martyrdom is not giving your life, bloody. I mean, you could be walking down a block and somebody shoots you and say, she's a martyr. You're not a martyr, someone shot him. It's not that simple. Martyrdom is what happens in here. It's daily martyrdom of giving yourself over to God every day. Thy will be done. See? And at the foot of the cross, Mary and John were so honed out, they were so made one with God's will, because they identified with Jesus. Neither one was screaming and yelling. Neither one was saying, get down, stop it. They prayed and they became one with Jesus, okay? And as a result, they were formed into Christ. They formed into Christ, see? A martyr really means to give, it's to be a witness. That's the Greek word, martyr, to witness to the truth. That's, and if you have a bloody death, fine. If you don't, doesn't make any difference. It's what's in here, ultimately, that matters. See, and just think of the queen of the martyrs did not shed any blood. So there's hope for me. You really don't want to go out and be a martyr, lay down my life and so forth. That's nice, but you say to God, if it comes, give me the grace to be able to do it. Okay, because don't be presumptuous. Ask for the grace of the day, grace of the moment. Do what's in front of you. See? And as you get more and more in tune with the Holy Spirit, I said, it would be the wind to the sail. God will just lead you and bring you, and you won't even know what you're doing. Okay, but He's going to accomplish it. But it's not that He's accomplishing without you. It's you become so disposed, so malleable, that the gifts and the fruits of the Holy Spirit are actively acting in your life. Okay, you can tell a person where they're at. Eventually, their spirit, where they're at. Okay, so but it's a process. It's moving towards it. So I wanted to stress then is that I think at this point I hope I made the point, although maybe 11 out of 12 are going to fail here. The point is simply this: you are the church. And what does that mean? It's a marvelous, beautiful thing that you and Jesus, okay, are brought into a vital union of life, so much so that what you do has merit because of the merits of Jesus, because you are one with Christ. So whatever acts you do, virtuous acts, they gain graces, they gain eternal life for you, they give grace to God, you grow in God's life. And not only that, but Jesus needs you. Absolutely needs you, because He wants to continue to do His work, and there's certain areas, certain people, certain places, and everything else He cannot reach except through you. And that it is not you, it's you and Jesus, right? That brings this to. But when Jesus, you don't go alone, God gives you His life. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He comes and He brings together the Father and the Son. You become a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of the Trinity, a temple of the living God. You are incredibly sacred. See? You're sacred because you're a human being. You're sacred because God called you to this eternal union of life and love with the triune Godhead. And you're important because you are the presence of God. Where is the church? Wherever you are. Now, the church comes together at times and manifests itself visibly when we come together in Christ and offer the Eucharist. We could do it in a home, we could do it elsewhere. What happened eventually is the church began to build basilicas because the crowds grew, and they would celebrate the mystery of God's people gathering in Christ, okay? And giving praise to God and being nourished and fed. So when they come together, we are nourished with the Word of God. So you notice the church in her liturgy will take sections from the Old Testament and the New Testament. You say, the Old Testament, it's over. No, it's not over. All of that is teaching about the new. And what the apostles did when they wrote the New Testament, they looked at Jesus, reflected on His life in the light of the Old Testament. And then they wrote the New. So the New Testament, everything they're using so often is the example of what came from the Jewish people of old. And then they're projecting the ultimate goal of what it is about. He shall come again. The idea of Christians are people who are united to Jesus, but waiting for the coming of Christ again. They live in hope. They live in hope. Now, that which enables you to believe in Jesus is a gift of God called the gift of faith. See, a virtue is a power. A virtue is a power. See? And the power that you have enables you, it's a positive thing, and it enables you to act according to what you should be done. It frees us. It gives you the ability to do what you want to do correctly. See? The power, the virtus. A vice is we become enslaved. Instead of freeing us, We become enslaved, see, to the opposite of not doing what we want to do. See? So the virtue is a power. For example, if you have the virtue of veracity, it means you tell the truth. Right? You are seeking the truth, you live by the truth, and you express the truth. There are some people always lying. There are many people that have to lie. They lie. They're not in the real world. They have no idea who they are. They lie about everything and everything, you see. Or a person steals. You can't leave anything around. They're here, this whole table be cleaned out, you see. I don't know what happened to them, Father. I'm going to your room. I've had it. There it is, piled up, okay, with my stuff and your stuff. There it is. See? Now, a person who has the virtue of that justice, you see, you don't have to worry. They wouldn't touch anything. Right? They'd die before they steal. Okay? In other words, so the power, the virtue is a power that enables us to do and to use things correctly. See? For example, the virtue of chastity is not that we abstain from evil. It's the power to use our sexual powers in accordance with God's design. It frees us. Those who do not have that power are enslaved. They're enslaved by stealing. They can't do things. They're enslaved by lying. They're enslaved by lust, etc. The whole nine yards. Whereas the virtues are powers that enable us to act properly in relationship to God and in relationship to one another. They're a gift. They're a gift. Now, those that are geared towards God, theos, are called the theological virtues. And we call faith, hope, and charity. Those that are geared towards our relationship with others are called the moral virtues. So, is a hinge. So you have a door, and it has hinges. It allows the door to swing open. You see the hinges? See? The virtues that are considered around which the other virtues go are called the cardinal, the hinge virtues, okay? The cardinal virtues. And the cardinal virtues are prudence, justice, okay, fortitude, and temperance. These are the four. And the most important of the virtues is prudence. Prudence, okay? So the cardinal virtues are prudence, the justice, fortitude, and temperance. Prudence is the most important one because it's necessary to have prudence to activate any of the virtues. Prudence enables you to discern, you're taking into account the end, the purpose, the present circumstances, what best to do. A prudent person is not a fearful person. A prudent person is not timid. We tend to say, oh, he's a prude. I don't know. What does that mean? It's a pejorative sense, it sounds like. Prudish, you know, okay? No, a prudent person is really wise. Because a prudent person is not ever acting foolishly, presumptuously. A prudent person takes into account the always who I am, what life is about, you see? How does this particular act here fit into it? Is it wise or not? Right? So it's a gift of God. And sometimes people will say they are imprudent. Shouldn't have done that. Stupid. Didn't you see it? No, I didn't. Okay? So what happens is when the Holy Spirit becomes more and more active, it's a gift that you discern correctly what's just, what's temperate, what's fortitude. See? In all of the virtues you need prudence, so prudence precedes them all. Okay? Justice is that which enables you to give each one what is his due. That you recognize what is his due and you're able to give to that person what is due. So what is due to them is what they have a right to. So in relationship to God, God has a right, since we received our life from God, for us to recognize that reality and thank God. And so the virtue of religion comes under justice. Okay? The virtue of religion comes under justice. It's not for pious old women. Religion is a matter of justice. So religion comes under justice, in which you are given, in which you are given to God what is his due. And what is his due? God should be worshipped and adored. Now we know that Almighty God has indicated to us how he wants to be worshipped and adored. And he has indicated to us that he is triune. He's indicated to us that I want to be worshipped and adored by you entering into and becoming one in Christ. And I want you now to pray, says Jesus. I know you prayed in all different ways, but from now on I say to you, ask the Father anything in my name, in the Holy Spirit, he will grant it to you. That's incredible. So what do we do? All of Christian prayer is precisely that. The Mass, the Eucharistic prayer, is addressed to God our Father. And we do it through, with, and in Jesus, and in the Holy Spirit. All of our opening prayers at the Mass is, God the Father, we ask these things through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're wise. We're doing it. You see, we're doing precisely what Jesus said. Whatever you ask, ask the Father through me, with me, in me, be granted you. So all of our prayers ends up, we ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. So the Christian manner of praying is that we find that we have been made children of God by being made like unto the Son, Jesus. And as a result of this, new life in God, divine life, being made like unto God by being made like unto Jesus, the Son, our Lord says to us now, I got news for you. I am going back to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And when you pray, pray with great confidence, but I want you to pray in this way. You say, Father, Abba. The Holy Spirit will move you to do this. Abba, Father. But say it's our Father, because we're all one in Christ. And he will hear you. But first, don't begin by asking what you want. First, begin in justice, praising God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see? Praise God. Give worship to God. Thank God. And then he'll give you your daily bread. He'll give you whatever you need. And you ask God, keep you from temptation, free you from evil. Sure, do that. But first, praise God. Adore God. Love God. Because God knows you and loves you and wants you. See? So justice is a matter of of religion. And once you know the truth that Almighty God has indicated to us that all mankind is to be made one, united in Christ, and that God wants us to praise God as a matter of justice in the manner in which God has indicated to us. See, so you go to church fulfilling the virtue of justice, and you pray to the Father through the Son, because in faith you understand this is how God wants us to praise God. He has revealed this to us because that's what you are. You have been made a child of God by being brought into a union with the living God through Jesus Christ. So you're only acting now, you know that through faith. And so the virtue of the theological virtues teach us in relationship to God, the moral virtues in relationship to each other in particular. See, so the faith throws light, and that's a gift of God, the theological virtue. It throws light on who we are, God, and everything. It's a tremendous gift of God. It's not something we are able to do. I'll put it this way. Life itself is a total gift, and the new life in Christ is a gift. and the powers that come with it is a gift. And so the virtues are infused, they're poured into, as infused means, to be poured into. It's poured into your soul. And it takes your faculties of your intellect and your will and it lifts them up and elevates them. That with your reason now, you're able to accept, moved by the grace of God, the truth that Christ has revealed. You start with the reason. God doesn't destroy. God builds upon nature. And with your will, you're able then to love God in a new, more perfect way by the virtue of charity. Charity, you see? And you're filled with hope that as Christ rose from the dead, so shall you. As he overcame, so will you. Because you already have the victory, because you already won with Jesus. See, we are not a people who are hopeless. In the most hopeless situation, we're filled with hope. Because we also believe that whatever happens in the world, God will not, it's not out of the hands of God. Whatever happens in the world, God in his wisdom will make it work untogether for those who love God. And he will not permit any evil if he couldn't bring a greater good from it. So the greatest evil God ever permitted was the death of Jesus. When we killed our God. Calvary. And the greatest good that God ever brought into the world was the death of Jesus. When he killed our God. Calvary. You see? So it's not like evil here and good here. God takes the two. And he makes them become one. Oh, happy fool, Felix Culpa. We say in the Exultet at Easter time. See? Oh, happy fool. So that when those who believe are filled with hope in the middle of the passion. Because they know there'll be a new dawn. They always know it's only the hour of darkness, not the day. What's coming is this is the day the Lord has made. And it will be forever. Right? And as a matter of fact, the sun has already dawned. And no matter how dark it is, we already have the victory. The people of hope. So when the virtue of hope takes over, you never give in. You never lose hope. And when the virtue of faith is there, you see things with different visions. For example, if I put out the lights here, you would not be able to see too much. It was night, you see nothing. So it's one thing to have the eyes, but the eyes aren't too helpful if you don't have light. It's one thing to have the ears, but if there is no sound, see? And the gifts are, so to speak, light from God. The sounds that take our senses and enable us to act, to take our ability, to take our faculties. So the presence of God throws rays of light into our souls. And with those rays, we can see God. And without those rays, we can't see God. So grace, or the gift of life and these powers, are like the rays of the sun. And by the rays of the sun, you can see the whole universe. Now, wouldn't it be crazy for a person who is blind to say that when you're describing to the person the wonder of a rainbow, the beauty of the world, to say it doesn't exist? Because I can't see it. You have to trust me. It really does exist. Someday you'll see it. See? The person who has sight sees the world differently. The person who has faith sees the whole world differently. And you can't let the people who have no faith determine your vision. You have to be able to see the real world. And when you look like a fool standing there in the middle of a Holocaust, standing there in the middle of the passion, and you say, I have hope. You say, he's crazy. Oh, no, there's going to be a resurrection out of all of this mess, okay? No matter how great the evil, I think the culture of death, say, how awful this is. Yes, it's awful. But if God is permitting it, he's permitting it because God will bring a greater good from it. Tremendous holiness. I see tremendous growth in holiness and everything coming out of it. Okay? And so God allows the passion because of the resurrection. We now have already experienced the resurrection. So we are people, our hope is well founded. He has risen. He will come again. Our hope is not based on wishful thinking. Our hope is not based on, oh, I hope everything turns out okay. It will. For those who love God, all things work together unto good, says St. Paul. No matter what. No matter what. Okay? So that the hope then gives us joy. A person filled with hope is never down. I don't mean that they aren't sad. I don't mean that they don't suffer. I don't mean none. I mean beyond that, you're never going to crush them. It's like a piece of balsa wood and water. Keeps coming to the top, okay? You can push it down all you want. It's going to come back like a bar of soap. You push it down, boom, back up. You see? That's it. No matter how far they push you down, you're coming back up. Because the virtue of hope takes over. And you know in faith, there's reason for hope. It's the two go together. And the ultimate driving force of your whole life is your love. And that's a gift of God called charity. And you love because of what's in you, not because of what you see. See? So that the difference between a humanitarian charity and Christian charity is we continue when the client is an SOB. Doesn't change us. Okay? We continue even when there seems to be no hope, hopeless situation. Because we're doing it because the love of Christ is compelling us. We even love our enemies. That's the sign of the Christian, the love of enemies. Okay? So, now, and the cardinal virtues are the virtues that I said to you enable you, are perfecting. The most important is prudence, where in all that you do, you pray for prudence, because it enables you to always choose the right thing, to do it correctly, to weigh things. Now, if you do not, sometimes a person may ask advice of others, sometimes a person may reflect and read, sometimes a person may pray before they finally make a decision. It's prudent, right? Rather than always, I'm going to do whatever I want. You see? Nuts! Like the world started with you. Yeah, the past generations, they were around a long time. History, we've been here a long time. And there's a lot the past can tell us. People lived here, okay? But the place where you receive most wisdom is you keep on reflecting on Jesus. And the next conference is going to do that in terms of prayer, okay? Meditative prayer, excursive prayer, and so forth. How you do this in order to get real wisdom. The virtue of justice, I said, makes you render to each other what is due. The virtue of fortitude is really it strengthens hope, courage, fortitude, that no matter what the difficulties, you're not going to throw in the towel. You don't feel self-pity. You don't give up. You see? Fortis, and brave, okay? To be brave and just and prudent. See? And temperance is where you use everything properly, in moderation. A temperate person. See, a temperate person is no extremes that would be excessive or would no longer be would not be virtuous. See, so a temperate person under temperance would be meekness, chastity, humility, all those things would be falling under the virtue of temperance. So the four major virtues, the cardinal virtues, and under that is the other virtues from religious. See, under justice would come religion, obedience. See, under temperance would come humility, meekness, chastity. See, under fortitude, these are the cardinal ones. And the most important of them, I say, is prudence. Pray for prudence, the gift of wisdom. Okay? Now, it's because, see, the gifts are going to increase these virtues. Okay, the gifts are just further abilities of increasing your wisdom, your understanding, and so forth, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were given to you, most especially in confirmation. So you have received all these powers, all these gifts, and what we're going to try to do is got to exercise them, put them into effect. And when you do that, then everything will follow. Okay? So I'm going to just give you this sheet. Maybe if you just hand it out. And the two is here.
right.
If I'm going to just close about 3 minute comment on this sheet, you can take it, you know, go over and whatnot. But if you great, if you see on the top there, it says grace builds on nature. A sound mind, a sound body. That's a pagan, you know, Juvenile and whatnot. Okay, they knew that grace builds upon nature. In other words, you're not an angel. Although you might be angels, okay? But you're not simply an angel. You have a body. But you're not an animal. You're a human being. Your body and soul. They go together. So, but you must take into account the body. You can't just disregard it. I've become so spiritual. I no longer sleep, eat, food, anything. You just die, okay? So you have to try to get the proper amount of sleep. It depends on each one. Different periods of life. What food, okay? Exercise. And to recreate, okay, you take a break from what you're doing in order to be recreated. It's called recreation. But that's in order to enable you to go back and do your work. People live for recreation rather than recreation in order that they may do their living. That's the modern world. That's because many people hate what they do. So they live for weekends. Okay, they don't see that. That's part of it. And there is a finding what you do, you rejoice in it, and a break is to be recreated, recreation, that you joyfully go back and do your work. But if they have no vision, they don't understand it, the whole thing of Christ. Okay, now with the mind, obviously study, reading, developing your mind. Emotional maturity. I have 8 things listed in emotional maturity. I find out the difference of growth between people many times is not a matter of intellectual and so forth, it's a matter of emotional maturity. Okay? And it holds people back. They don't do things out of fear. Their emotions take over. I just can't do that. What do you mean you can't do it? Of course you can do it. No, I can't do that. No, you can do it, but you're afraid to. It's your emotions, okay? See? So, now, I would say emotional maturity comes by doing this. See things as they are, good and evil. You don't say everything's wonderful. Oh, wait a second, there was original sin. It's on every page of the news, okay? But you don't say everything is evil. No, God redeemed the world. Okay? You see good and evil in yourself, in others, in the world, but you know good will overcome with the help of God. Okay, number 2, you see yourself with your good and your bad points. You have a realistic view of one's own capabilities. It drives me crazy. People say, oh, I'm not capable of that. You are capable of that. Stop it. It just drives me nuts, too. People saying, let me do it. Let me sing. Let me lead the song. And I foolish thing. I let them lead the song. It's awful. They led us all astray. You see? Another person won't lead the song. And I said, you can sing. Will you sing? Okay? You have to recognize what you can do, what you can't do. Okay? Recognize your capabilities. Approach things with long-range view in mind. That's prudence. Okay? You see the whole. Not the parts, not a slice, the whole. Okay, you realize limitations. You can't do everything. That's prudence. You do what you can and don't expect miracles. Okay? A need for humility. Okay? Number 3, you place the role of reason above emotions, and you place the role of faith above reason. And that's not contradictory to reason, but you don't disregard your faith. Okay? I mean, people, the world today lives on a sense level. It's not even rational. In fact, if you have any type of reflection, the world is totally irrational. It's all contradictory what we're doing, okay? Because it's on a sense of this angst, on a sense of this sense level. That's where they're living. You see? If it feels good, it's all good. It's okay. It's nonsense, okay? But anyway, so the role of reason, you don't crush emotions, okay, but you control them. You don't crush your passions, but you control them. The passions, the emotions are good, but they should be following. So in other words, when you really become emotional and passionate about living a Christian life, then that will help you to be a martyr. But if you precede what you're doing with your passions and emotions, help you to be a fool. You want to be a fool or a martyr? Okay, it's rather simple. Okay, so you don't crush the emotions, but you let them, you try to face reality as it is without undue emotions. If you live in the present moment, God will give you the grace for the present moment. So don't project yourself ahead. I got to give this talk next week, and I'm petrified. You should be, because you haven't got the grace yet. prepare. When you get there, God will give you the grace to do a good job. And it's over. Forget it. You see? Without undue emotions. Number four, sexually integrated. It doesn't equate love with the feelings or emotions. Adult love includes the notion of responsibility and of giving. Sex is part of human love. Human love is not equivalent to sex. Sex must always be preceded by love and followed by an openness to life. And out of the context of love and of life, it loses its meaning, its mystery, its sacredness. That's what's happened in the modern world. It's totally out of context, and it's lost its beauty, its meaning, its sacredness, its mystery. Okay? Okay. Number five, man has a sense of balance and equilibrium. By that I mean you keep putting first things first. You place a sense of value on things. You say to the parent, what did you do today? They spend 18 hours doing this stuff that in the category of value should have been 27th, and that which was first, they spent 13 seconds doing. They didn't even pray today. They even know, they recognize God exists today. They never acted like a Christian. You know the old trial thing that some people, if they were to put in place on trial for being a Christian, they'd be found innocent? Because there'd be no, you have to prove it. You mean well, you say you're a Christian, but let them go, because there's nothing in them that's similar to Christ. Okay, so what you have to do is this, flexibility. You adapt to new situations, and your freedom and aptitude to create new friendships. You're not suspicious of everyone, you're not paranoid, you see the whole nine yards, you're open, but you're wise. Right? I'm open to this person. What a wonderful person. After a while you say, what a jerk. Okay? You realize that. Okay, that's fine. I'll keep this person at a distance. Okay? Well, this is a person. That's a good person. You learn from this person. Right? You're open, flexible. But you don't shut everybody out. You're paranoid about everything. Okay? They're all out to get me. I know it. Okay, they are. So you might as well be paranoid. a readiness to suffer. This will be caused by what? Your own limitations. Okay? You go to walk down the block and you think of something else, you walk into a hole, you fall on your face. Oh, there's some suffering there. I didn't do it to you. You did it yourself. Okay? Limitations, all types of limitations, but limitations on yourself, physical ailments as you grow older. Okay? Some people, they drive you crazy. Every physical ailment they have, everybody must know. Please, just suffer in silence. Okay? But say, oh, today I don't feel good. Sometimes it may be good to say that because maybe you are sick, you are dying, you should get a doctor, and I should call the doctor, you have to let me know. Other people just, they take everything is so silent, they just die in silence. Okay, that's not good either. That's crazy. On the other hand, every little thing, everybody has to know, okay? And you're just driving the whole family, community, yourself nuts, okay? So learn to suffer, okay? And your sufferings will come through the shortcomings in others. You're not perfect. And the guy you're going to meet isn't perfect either. And the shortcomings there, it's going to pose problems. The circumstances. What are the circumstances you're in, okay? You can say, my God, the bed isn't comfortable. I'll tell you this one. There was this very, very strict monastery, and this novice went into the monastery, and they were only allowed to talk every 5 years, by Christmas time, one sentence. So after 5 years, it came Christmas, and this novice said to the Mother Superior, she said, and Mother Superior, she says, my mattress isn't comfortable. Mother Superior said, so that was it. That was the thing for the 5 years, okay? So 5 years passed, okay? And 5 years came, passed again. And after 10 years, you're allowed to say 2 cents at Christmas time. So she says to the Mother Superior, she says, remember I told you that my mattress isn't comfortable? She says, it still isn't comfortable. The Mother Superior says, see, so 5 years passed, and after 15 years, she's allowed to say 3 cents at the Christmas time. So she comes to the Mother Superior and she says, Mother Superior, remember I told you my bed isn't comfortable? And she says, it still isn't comfortable? and I'm leaving. And the Mother Superior says, it doesn't surprise me in the least. You've done nothing but complain since you got here. Oh, I mean, they can be extremes. But anyway, willingness to suffer, okay? Put up with circumstances, okay? You keep smiling and praying. Incredibly important, okay? Keep smiling and praying. No matter how you feel internally, you try not to make your life a burden for others. But if you have a reason for hope and you're suffering with Jesus and everything else, there's a reason to smile. Okay, the bigger the cross, the more Jesus loves you. Oh, it's incredible. But you think of the little flower, you think of some of the people, you think of Jesus, you think of Mary. Okay, but it doesn't mean also that God doesn't give you incredible joy and graces and health and everything else. But you don't become upset or when the suffering comes to say that person is evil and so forth. Now, it could be the person very close to God. Like many times your parents, when they get old, they get crosses and they suffer, okay? That's of course, they're so good. And it's the final purification, the final sufferings of Christ, and they grow through that. Our job is to support them and to be with them and to help them, you see? And anybody that's suffering, let them see. You see, how do you know that? Through faith, through wisdom. That's the further vision. If you don't have that, you only see the slice, and you're acting like people of this world who do not believe. Like people who don't understand the whole, see? So you put it all together. Okay, on the three there, you need to reflect on the foundations of the spiritual life, new birth in Christ, basic call to holiness, discipleship in Christ. The result of this new birth is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. God is your Father. You need to put on the Spirit of Christ, be moved by the Holy Spirit. The effects of the Spirit is joy, patience, and so forth. Need for discernment to keep understanding owes the particular call or role that God intends you. I said the most basic call you have, you can't get out of it, is your call to be a saint. And then beyond that call, what God calls you to, you have to figure it out. But I can tell you this, you're all called to be saints. You're called to union with Jesus, holiness, okay? And what further call, that has to be worked out, okay? For a few of the calls, the apostle, or the priest, and so forth. Now, the means of growth in the spiritual life is internal, external. Internal is you have to want to grow, desire for perfection, for growth. And it comes about by knowledge of God, reading the scriptures, the prayers, the Holy Spirit, all these things. Your faith increases and grows. And a knowledge of yourself. Right? And that usually comes by comparing yourself to Jesus. Okay? And we'll show you how that does. The prayer is helps you to conform to God's will. External means is a schedule, a rule of life, which I will develop later. And the Mass, the sacraments, mortification and penance. I'm going to stress these things in the next conference. Spiritual reading, a spiritual director, to the extent that one needs that. A rule or schedule life should be drawn up by yourself on the basis of what you are and striving to become or should be. Your actions should be oriented towards your goals, and your goals should be drawn from what you are and God intends you to be. So a schedule puts into your daily life all the important things. It's a good thing. And then you let God change the schedule. You know the old thing, man proposes, but God disposes? You know the Jewish one. Man proposes, and God laughs. Because he changes our schedule rapidly and constantly. Okay, we will close with that.